turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. And we're in the latter half of Ephesians in which Paul is detailing the gospel life. He's saying that the deep wealth of doctrine and gospel-rich theology that he explored in the opening chapters of the letter have real-world daily implications for Christ followers. Our profession of faith in Jesus is not just words, it's a lifestyle. So Paul has been using the past several chapters to encourage the church to consider the way they walk, which is a Hebrew idiom for how one lives or how one conducts one's life. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In chapter 4, 17, he said, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And in 5, verse 2, he said, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then chapter 5, verse 8, he said, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. So Paul is saying that the way we walk rightly is by understanding several things about the Christian life. In chapter 4, 1 through 16, Paul showed us that the gospel life is the united life, that we need one another in the local church. In verses 17 through 24, Paul showed us that the gospel life is the different life. That if we profess that Jesus is Lord, there should be something different about us in a world that is bent towards brokenness and sin. In chapter 4, 25 through 32, Paul showed us the gospel life is the renewed life. That by the power of the Spirit who indwells every believer, we should live according to our new received nature and not our old default nature. In chapter 5, 1 through 7, Paul showed us the gospel life is the honoring life, that Christians should care about and uplift and honor that which God has given to us for his glory and for our good. And then last week in 5, 8 through 14, Paul showed us the gospel life is the illuminated life. That we who at one time were in darkness, blind to the truths of God, have been shown the truth. By God's word, we carry a torch that not only illuminates the darkness, but exposes what is truly in it. And now this week, as Paul closes this section and prepares to make very specific applications of these truths in the following text, he's going to show us that the Christian life is not a life just set on autopilot. Rather, the gospel life is the intentional life. So let's read Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another for Christ. So Paul begins this portion by saying in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. And this word carefully is not a dainty word. It's a very active word. It means examine. It means be alert. Paul is warning the church that Christians do not drift into holiness and light, no, far from it. Left to ourselves, we will always resort to our sin nature. We will always seek the path of least resistance. We will always return to the kingdom of self,
grieving the Spirit that Paul talked about in chapter 4, verse 30. That's why we must continually examine our ways. And the goal at which we should be aiming our ways is toward applied wisdom. Paul says, walk not as unwise, but as wise. Seek to live according to the truth and the wisdom of God, which he has revealed to us by the Spirit through his word. And then Paul says one way that we walk the illuminated path of truth according to the word is by carefully considering the way that we use our time. Our time. As Paul says, verse 16, making the best use of the time. The word Paul uses here for best use means to redeem, or literally to buy back. It's often translated as ransom the time. The point is that Christians must proactively take hold of the time that is given to them. We must grasp it with great intentionality because time is a tool. And it will be a tool that we use either to construct or to build up or to destruct and to tear down. To bring light into darkness, or to keep light away from darkness. We will either let time just pass by, or we will seize it. So Paul says the Christian acting with wisdom should see every moment as an opportunity to glorify God. Now, why must Christians be so intentional in their use of time? Well, it's because, as Paul says, the days are evil. Time is not neutral. In a broken and fallen world, as Paul said in chapter 2, our enemy, Satan, is literally hell-bent against us and the God who loves us. And our enemy is on the offensive. He is using every tool at his disposal to keep us from knowing God, to keep us from understanding God and submitting to God. That's why we live in a world with virtually limitless distraction. Satan has set what we see, what we hear, even what we taste and what we feel, all on divergent paths to pry us away from God alone, who can truly give us life and joy through the proper use of what God alone has given. Because if Satan can fill our time focusing only on the gifts, then eventually we'll forget the giver. And as we forget the giver, we begin to think that the gifts exist solely for our pleasure and our purposes at our disposal. We begin to think that we are the master of the gifts. And if we are the master, then we get to determine how the gifts are used. And in time, we find ourselves set against the true giver of life, God alone. We find ourselves set against the giver of life and its gifts because we're trying to bend everything toward our kingdom for our own glory and not the kingdom of God for his. So carefully examine your use of time, Paul says. Take it back. Let it not be a tool for darkness, but a tool for gospel light. Rescue it. Redeem it. Use it with great intentionality. Be disciplined with the time that God has given you. Okay, now notice here, this is important. Paul does not say, hey, Christian, you should be really busy all the time. That is another temptation for us. Redeeming the time is not just filling it with activity. Remember, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor God through rest. So redeeming the time is not just engaging in activity, but engaging in the right activities for the right purposes at the right times. So it's taking whatever time we have, whether it's work or play, rest or busyness, time alone or time with others, and using it intentionally for the glory of God. And so how do we do that? Well, one way that we redeem the time is by asking not, what do I want, but what does God will? Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we're not to live lives of foolishness as though time were just some expendable frivolity. That we are to dedicate our time and our efforts to understanding the will of God. Okay, now in all honesty, if we're not careful, this can sound like a burden to us. I mean, how am I supposed to understand the will of God? I'm struggling to understand the will of my boss or my spouse or my kids, and you want me to unlock the will of God. You know, this sounds like we have to spend all our hours in theology textbooks, listening to podcasts where monks discuss the merits of supralapsarianism from the book of Isaiah. That's not what Paul is arguing for here. First, remember, God's will is not hidden or obscured from us. As one pastor said, God's will for our lives is first of all to belong to Him through Jesus Christ. His first and primary will for every person is that they be saved and brought into the family and kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. Remember in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul showed us that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God, in His benevolent grace, has made His will known to us in every way that we need to know it. But second, remember that God's will is a delight. Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So to seek to understand the will of the Lord from the word of the Lord is to seek out great delight. It's to seek out a treasure. It's to seek out our true rest. That's why Paul says to seek the opposite or to seek anything else is absolute foolishness. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Romans 1:21-22, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know, foolishness is the rejection of the will of God, seeking to find and develop our own will and way. It's believing the lie that our heart is always right and true and must be trusted and served above anything else at all costs. That is foolishness. No matter how many Disney movies tell you otherwise. Okay, understanding the will of God is, however, the definition of wisdom. It's understanding the truth that God's way and God's word are always right and true and must be trusted and served at all costs above anything else. And in doing so, we find not a burden, but we find great freedom. We find not dismay, but delight. Our time becomes not a frivolous toy, but a treasured and sharpened tool. We find not just temporary pleasure, but true and lasting joy. As Paul says in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, now it's important to note here, Paul is not making a comparison between being drunk with alcohol and being filled with the Spirit, as if Christianity is just some form of spiritual inebriation. Now, Paul isn't saying that being filled with the Spirit looks like a holy drunkenness, a swooning, out of control, boisterous, and loud. Now, Paul is not comparing drunkenness and spirit filling here. Rather, he's contrasting them. And how do we know that? Well, Paul's word for debauchery here is a word which literally means that which is unable to be redeemed. That which is a waste. And so whereas Christians are to grab hold of the time and to redeem it, drunkenness uses the time as a wasteful, reckless mockery of God and his good gifts. So Paul says, you want to waste your life like a fool? By all means, be a drunkard. Waste your time. Waste your money, your body, and your relationships. Just check out. But if you want to really live, to redeem the time and to make it count, then be intentionally, actively, and continually filled with the Spirit of God. Okay, now you may ask, aren't we as Christians already filled fully with the Spirit? Well, absolutely. Those who are saved, chosen, and adopted in Christ are sealed with God the Spirit. Paul showed us back in chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, the verb tense of Paul's word in verse 18 does not indicate a one-time in the past filling. Rather, an ongoing filling and being filled. It's a continual daily pursuit. So Paul's not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, which occurs at salvation, but the rooting of one's life in the soil of the Spirit. Drinking in of the fountains of living water that only Christ can provide. It's active prayer. It's daily time with the Word and joyful communion with the church. And this communion is what Paul references as one way we are to be ongoingly and continually filled to overflowing with the Spirit. Look at verse 19. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the intentional, Spirit-filled life is one that overflows to others. And it does so, Paul says, through the God-given and God-ordained means of singing as a vehicle to express and engage in the worship of God together in unity as the church. Now, you may think, okay, singing may seem like a strange emphasis here. Okay, but we find it replete throughout the scriptures. You know, the number one most common command in all the Bible is this: do not be afraid. It occurs about 365 times in the scriptures. You know what the second most common command in the scripture is? Sing. Praise. Psalm 96:1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. We see in Exodus 15, after God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, all the people came together and sang a song of God's deliverance. In Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, having been arrested and jailed for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, redeemed the time by openly singing in their shackles. In Revelation 5, when Jesus, the slain lamb, takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father, it says, the elders and the creatures of heaven, verse 9, sing a new song. And in Revelation 14:3, the entire ransomed church in heaven sings a new and definitive song about the salvation of God through Christ. Singing is a holy, spiritual, filling, and God-given gift to the church. Okay, now let me free some of you. Paul doesn't say here that to honor God, you must be good at singing. He doesn't say address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as long as you can pick out the harmony and have a killer voice. That's not what he says. As one pastor noted, the Spirit's music is not hindered by a monotone or enhanced by a musical degree or magnificent voice. Spiritual joy will shine through a song sung with the raspy, off-pitched voice of a saint who is rejoicing in the Lord, and it will be absent from the song sung with technical skill and accuracy, but with a voice that rejoices only in self. Listen, God couldn't care less if you do or do not have a good voice by the world's standards. He knows the voice that he gave you, and he didn't give it to you so that he would be impressed. He gave it to you so that he would be worshiped. Only you can praise God like you. Only you have your God-given voice. Whatever that is. You know, God desires not our perfect pitch, but our powerful praise. He's less concerned with our harmony than our humility. And he delights in our song not according to its tempo, but according to its truth. As a united body of believers, seeking to understand the will of God, filled with the Spirit of God, we are to, and notice what Paul says, we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So our singing together is primarily for God, yes, absolutely. but it is also for one another. We need it. Because when we sing together, we remember the gospel together. We remind one another of the great gospel truths. And we respond to God because of these truths together. We sing psalms, which are songs from God's word. We sing hymns, which are songs declaring doctrinal truth. And we sing spiritual songs, which are songs engaging our spirits in love and adoration and devotion to God. But Paul doesn't give these categories as an exhaustive or limited list, but as a diverse expression of the breadth of Christian praise. Look, Paul doesn't care which song we sing or when it was written or what style it's sung in. But in whatever we sing, Paul encourages us to sing the word of God, declaring the truth of God for the glory of God. And that's one reason that I so appreciate Nathan and the worship team and the job that they do in selecting songs to lead us in as the church. They put the scripture references on the screen to ensure that we are singing the word of God. They scour centuries of Christian worship to adorn and to illuminate the text being focused on each week with doctrinal fidelity. And they play and they lead with excellence in a way that fills our hearts and our lungs with undistracted reverence and joy. And that's one reason I so appreciate that Arrow Heights is a singing church. You know, I've got one of these dumb smartwatches. And one of the features of this smartwatch is that if ever I'm in an environment where the decibel level gets too loud, it'll buzz me. It'll give me a little notification. It'll say, "Ryan, it's too loud. Your ears are going to fall off." Okay, there is only one time that my watch has alerted me during a worship service. You know when that was? Was it when the band was really rocking out? No. It's a time when the church was singing a verse of "In Christ Alone," completely a cappella. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And in that moment, I was encouraged. I was filled with the Spirit of truth, and I returned that praise to God with thankfulness in my heart to encourage others and to glorify our great God together. So what Paul is saying is that the Spirit-filled church is a singing church. And a singing church seeks to exercise and understand the will of God together. And a singing church seeks to fight back against the darkness with gospel light using the beautiful tool of Christian worship and song. A singing church understands that the gospel life is the intentional life. Therefore, we must sing intentionally together. You know, church, I think it's interesting that in the world's darkest hour, as the forces of evil were closing in on Jesus and the gospel was about to reach its culmination in the cross, what did Jesus do? In that moment, Jesus was very intentional. He gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover according to God's word. They spoke the word together. They prayed the word together. And then they sang the word together. Matthew 26, beginning beginning of verse 26, says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives." So our fellowship together over this little piece of bread and sip of juice represents a much greater reality. That we who once were walking in darkness have been given a spirit-filled life to walk with great intentionality in the light and truth of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this time of remembrance, as God's adopted daughters and sons through the blood of Jesus, we recognize together that our life is not our own. That we were bought with a price. Therefore, we seek to redeem the time. We seek to continually be filled with the Spirit through the Word. We sing a unified song of grace and redemption, and we give thanks to God our Father together. When we eat of this bread and drink this cup, which our world cannot understand, our world mocks, we are confessing, "Me too. I'm undeserving of God's grace and love and mercy, yet he has called me to trust and follow him in all of life for the rest of life. So with intention, I leave my sin behind and now sit with thankfulness at this Lord's table with you." This is not something to be mocked. This is something to be celebrated. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we intentionally remember the gospel. The good news that Jesus, our Savior's body, was broken in our place. And his blood was spilled instead of ours. And his blood accomplished what ours never could. The forgiveness of our sins. Our restoration with God. And our community together in the bond of the Spirit. So the Lord's Supper is a family meal. And though not really a meal, what this means is that as we symbolically take of this bread and drink the cup, just as our baptism was our initial public declaration of faith in God and participation in his family, through the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our continual faith in God and participation in his family. We are declaring that we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King of our lives. We're declaring that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power. And we are declaring that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will. And we are declaring that Jesus does this work in us together as his church. So if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate in this meal with us. If not, we ask that you kindly respect this time by abstaining as we do partake. No one is going to judge you. We just want to take this time together rightly. So church, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves first before we take the bread and the cup. To ask, do we truly mean what we are declaring through this ordinance? Are there parts of our lives that would declare otherwise? If so, we need to turn from them, seek restoration, and then take the supper. So I'm going to offer a brief time of silence for prayer and reflection. If you did not grab one of these and need them, Our deacons are spread all throughout the room. Just raise your hand. They'll be glad to bring one to you. But prepare your wafer and your juice and spend some time alone with God. An examination of your heart, an appreciation for who God is and what he's done, an exaltation of our great God and King. Let's take some time to pray. I'll give directions and we'll take the bread and cup together. First Corinthians 11:23 through 24 says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25 says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful together today that you are our King, you are our Lord, you are our Savior, you're our Rescuer, you're our Redeemer, you're our hope, you are our peace, you are our life and our breath. And God, we thank you that we have the opportunity and the freedom to gather together today to remember who you are and what you have done. And I pray that as an overflow of our thankfulness and our gratitude, as led by the Spirit through the Word of God, we will grasp hold of every opportunity. We will prayerfully seek your will and your direction through your Word in every instance, in every moment, that we might live lives that make a difference, that we might live lives that show the world full of darkness the light that you have given to us. God, we thank you for this time. We praise you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.